One of our preachers earlier this summer talked about how the lectionary leaves out certain things. Both of these passages today did that. You may want to go look at the cute little things they leave out. I changed Mark and added it back in a little bit, but the part I left out was probably inserted later by later people anyway, so I left it out. But after that sermon, I'm always scared now to leave things out of the lectionary. At any rate, this is an interesting story from the life of Jesus that is repeated in three of the Gospels to some extent. And so most scholars think it is a very authentic saying of Jesus. Listen for the word of God, comparing what Jesus has to say about following laws to what Susan just read from Deuteronomy. From Mark 7, beginning in the first verse, and then we skip to the 14th. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of the disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders, and they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it, and there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, bronze kettles, and so on. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching human precepts as God's doctrines.' You, Pharisees, abandon the commandment of God, and you hold to human tradition." Then he called the crowd to him, and he said to them this famous line, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but instead, it is the things that come out of one that defiles." And later, when the crowd had gone, Jesus entered a house with his disciples, and as usual, they were a little dense and didn't quite get it, and asked him about this story. And he said to them, "Then do you not always fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not to the heart, but to the stomach, and then it goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication and theft and murder and adultery and avarice and wickedness and deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly, all of these things, they come from within, and they are what defile a person." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Well, since we're talking about defiling things, I want to start today in a public restroom. You have all been in the restroom in the back of your favorite restaurant, and as you get up off the toilet and look on the wall there, there is always that sign. You all know what I'm talking about. It says, "Wash your hands thoroughly before returning to work. It's the law." Not a bad idea. And then, just in case you didn't know what they were talking about or how to wash your hands, they usually have a little picture of hands with soap all over them. I usually don't have that much trouble. But a few weeks ago, I was in a funky little restaurant in the Mission, and in their restroom, they tried to be cute. So they had the legally required sign, but instead of the usual legal mumbo jumbo about sanitary laws, the sign said, "Wash your hands!" Exclamation point. Who cares about the law? It's just common decency. I thought about that sign when I started preparing for this sermon. and looking at the scripture. That sign, I think the one in the funky restaurant, I think it really does capture what Jesus is trying to say here. The rules and the laws are not what's really important, Jesus says. Of course we should wash our hands, but what's important is not the law that says we should wash our hands. What's important is that we need to be commonly decent to our friends and neighbors and wash our hands because we want to treat each other well. A little background's necessary here. The scribes and the Pharisees who are complaining in this passage about the disciples not washing their hands, they are not concerned with hygiene practices that we are today. They didn't know anything about germs and bacteria back then. Instead, the scribes and Pharisees are concerned about ritual purity. These guys had established a long list of things that were pure and clean, and another list of things that were unclean. The categories were defined somewhat by scripture, somewhat by tradition, but definitely by what the Pharisees said they were. They didn't have anything to do with the actual dirtiness of the objects. Essentially, clean things were what you were supposed to associate with, and they led you toward God, and unclean things were considered dangerous because they pulled you away from God. They were mostly food concerns, and much of that you can still see in Jewish tradition. For example, shrimp and bacon for most Jews are unclean, but beef brisket and matzo balls are perfectly clean. It really doesn't have anything to do about the cleanliness. It has to do with the purity. But in Jesus' time, the priests and the religious authorities established all sorts of ritualistic practices that were supposed to keep one clean and away from these unclean things, undefiled. And one of these was a ritualistic pattern of washing hands. I looked it up and I got all confused in the descriptions. There was a certain number of times you dipped them into a certain kind of water. Yeah, anyway, it doesn't really matter. I got the impression it was more like genuflecting when you walked into a church than it was washing your hands for cleanliness' sake. Mostly these rituals were practiced by the priests themselves before they did worship or before they did their meals. But the Pharisees were a lay group. They weren't priests. They were concerned about ordinary everyday people, and they were trying to bring more religious practices into everyday life. It was not a bad idea. They wanted to democratize religion in a way and make everyday folk be more religious. So when the disciples simply ignored these rituals that the Pharisees were encouraging everybody to do, it was kind of a slap in the face of this holy crowd of Pharisees. It was sort of like having the preacher over for dinner and not saying grace right after the Sunday she'd preached a sermon on how important it is to say grace before the meal. It was kind of rude and a little bit defiling. You weren't paying attention. The Pharisees had this long list of rituals and rules based on scripture, and they hoped people that would follow them and live a more religious life. But they carried it too far. They made all these rules, and it became a burden on people. I mean, when you're out journeying on the street, you can't carry all the ritualistic pots and things to wash your hands. And so people didn't follow the rules as much as they could, and that's what's bothering Jesus. It was really difficult for people to follow all those rules. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're following human precepts, not divine commands. And Jesus, all of his career, didn't seem too concerned with these clean and unclean rules. In fact, he's frequently breaking the rules. He ate with sinners. He touched dead people, which was like the worst thing you could do in the cleanliness rules. He worked on the Sabbath. He did all of these unclean things. And here, he gets really annoyed with these Pharisees for insisting on the rules, but not caring about the people for whom the rules apply. But notice in this passage, Jesus never tells us to disobey the rules. Instead, what is important for Jesus is the good intentions. He says we should do the right thing, whether an action is clean or unclean. He says what is important is that our hearts be clean, not our hands. What's on inside needs to be clean and pure, and then our actions, almost whatever they are, will be fine with God. In other words, Jesus says, who cares about the rules? Wash your hands. It's just human decency. And then he goes to make that great statement. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. He almost seems to be saying, nothing is inherently unclean, or nothing we do is sinful. It's all in how we look at it with our hearts. If we have good motives, if we have the right intentions, if we want to treat each other well, then we cannot be defiled. Is that what he's really saying? And then he clarifies it even more with the disciples later. He said, it's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. Wow, that's really an amazing statement when you think about it. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, anything goes. As long as you don't have bad intentions, you can do whatever you want. It sure seems to say that. Are there no longer any rules for Christians? Well, apparently not. And that, when we liberal Christians say that, is what gets the conservatives all up in arms. But that idea is supported all through Scripture. Everywhere, all over the New Testament, you see that idea. Apostle Paul, everything the Apostle Paul talks about is how we are free from the law. This really does seem to be a license for anything goes. And Martin Luther, the great founder of the Protestant tradition, he is known to have been known to have said, sin boldly, because God will always forgive us. But is this what Jesus really means here? Can we do anything we want? When someone asked Paul that very question, they asked him in Romans, in our Christian freedom, should we go on sinning? Paul's answer was very clear. He almost screamed, I can see it in all caps if it were a text message. No, by no means, he says. Paul insisted a rather nuanced way of looking at this. He says, we are not bound by the law, we are free from the law, but that does not mean we won't follow the law. We just follow it for different reasons. He said, we Christians with Christ had died to sin, and so we could by no means continue to live in it. We will still follow the law, Paul says. We just don't do it out of a sense of duty and obligation. We do it out of love. And here, in fact, Jesus kind of says the same thing. Jesus would say, I think, that we follow the law to show as evidence of our clean hearts, of the good that is in us. In the same sentence in Mark, where he gives us freedom from the law, he gives us that long list of things that sound like laws. They don't show evil, they show evil intentions, he says. He says that evil intentions can be seen in, and get this list, fornication and theft and murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these things, Jesus said, all these evil things can come from within. And they defile a person. That's a difficult list. But it suggests a rather nuanced approach to sin and law. Jesus insists that we don't have to follow the laws. It's not the laws and the nitpicky rules that are important. But Jesus says we have an even higher standard than those laws. We have to be guided by all those laws, by all those things, but we must decide for ourselves, in our hearts, what is right. And we do the right thing because we want to do the right thing, not because that's what the rule says we should do. But following the rules is so much easier. Most people I know would just rather have a rule book, and you just check off the items as you go, and that's a simple thing. Right-wing Christians are really known for doing this. They take the list, like the one that Jesus gives us, and Paul gives us several of them, and instead of using that list as examples of way to have a clean heart, they make laws out of it. So like instead of Jesus says, fornication and theft and murder are examples of the evil heart, they says, thou shalt not fornicate, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not be licentious, whatever that means. They shall not envy others. And if anyone breaks these rules they make out of Jesus' list, then that is reason for condemnation, just as those Pharisees were doing to Jesus' disciples. I even read a sermon this week as I was looking around at what people have said about this passage from a fundamentalist Presbyterian preacher on this passage. And what he did was take each of those words in that list and dissect them. He took each one, looked up the Greek version of it, and figured out what each one of that list meant. For example, the word translated fornicate is the Greek word porneia, obviously comes from pornography. And according to this guy, that means that you can have any sex outside of a licensed man-woman marriage is bad, is condemned. Even teenagers who get a little heavy petting in the back of the car, you're going to hell, because Jesus said you can't do it. And the most incredible thing he did with this passage was to take the word that's translated licentious. I even had to look that up in American Heritage Dictionary. I didn't know what licentious meant. And they have like seven different definitions there. It's the Greek word aselgia, of all things. And this fundamentalist preacher knows exactly what it means. He said it was the most egregious, extreme form of sexual sin. And then he carried a step further. So he said, obviously, what that means is homosexuality. And so, when people say, Jesus never said a word about homosexuality, they're wrong. Because right here in Mark 7, Jesus gives us a law forbidding homosexuality. Wait a minute. Taking that approach to Jesus' list, it's just absurd. It requires one to ignore everything Jesus said before that list. You have to turn into those Pharisees that Jesus was criticizing. People like this fundamentalist preacher, are doing the exact thing Jesus warned against doing. In Matthew, Jesus even calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, you look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. So if we don't want to become those whitewashed tombs and start making nitpicky little rules like the Pharisees, then how do we know what's the right thing to do? How can we keep our hearts clean and full of good intentions if we don't have rules to follow? I've thought a lot about this week, and I was going to try to tell you how to do it. I can't. We just have to figure it out for ourselves. And we're going to make a lot of mistakes. We're going to mess up quite frequently. And I suspect quite often we'll find ourselves kind of buried in sin because we make a lot of mistakes. Following Christ is a challenge. It requires wisdom. It requires experience. It requires courage and understanding. It requires prayer, lots of prayer. It requires a community of people to talk to with each other about what's right and wrong. It requires scripture study. But it does not include a list of nitpicky rules that we have to follow. And most important, because we are sinners, we will make mistakes. But God has assured us that we are always forgiven, as Susan just told us. We should try to do our best. We should try to have good intentions. We should try to have clean hearts. But when we make mistakes, God's amazing grace will always be there for us. That is hard to do. And the Christian church has notoriously and frequently been tempted in the Pharisaical direction. The Inquisition was fueled just by such purity laws from medieval Pharisees at the time. And it seems every time we turn around, some Christian church is demanding some particular behavior. Thou shalt not drink alcohol. Thou shalt not go to the movies on Sunday. Thou shalt not commit homosexual acts. Thou shalt not have racist attitudes. The churches always want to come up with these rules. It's an endless process. And they exclude people from holiness. But that's not what Jesus is asking us to do. A few weeks ago, Steve Tabor preached up here and told us about the Presbyterian churches. One of the most notorious times when we Presbyterians did that, it was in the 1920s when we had the fundamentalist controversy. What they wanted to do at the time, they had a list of fundamental rules that all Presbyterian pastors had to literally sign their name to say that they would agree with these beliefs and these rules. And good old Harry Emerson Fosdick, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in New York City, used this passage from Mark 7 to say, I am not doing that. I do not follow rules like that. I am not a Pharisee. And then he wrote that great hymn that Steve told us about, that we will sing again this morning, that was first sung at the opening of Riverside Church in New York. Fosdick's hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory, is a celebration of this freedom Jesus is talking about. It reminds us of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus insists that we need to be freed from the fears that long have bound us. And those fears are reflected in the rules that the Pharisees set up. And the hymn says we need to bend our pride to God's control. We need to let our hearts be guided by God. And to do that, the only way to do that is what the hymn asks God to help us with over and over and over again. We must have wisdom. We must have courage. Because we need that wisdom and courage to live with clean hearts on the inside and not rules from the outside. Rules are easy. Clean hearts require wisdom and courage. And then when we mess up, when we break God's rules, we need God's amazing grace to forgive us. So as we come to this table today, we're going to eat and drink as the Pharisees did. We are not required, as the Pharisees would like among us, to come to this table pure and undefiled. Instead, we come up here just as we are. We come out of the goodness of our hearts with hope, with faith, with clean hearts and good intentions. And instead of bringing the rule book to check off whether we're worthy to come to the table, God welcomes us with open arms and says, come to the table. So as we eat God's feast today, spread out before us, may God grant us wisdom. May God grant us courage to live honoring God with our hearts in these difficult days. And as Christ's body and blood go into us today, may what comes out of us in our lives be good and pure and honorable to God. Amen.
I invite you to join me in prayer. Loving God, we are so happy to be in our community this morning and enjoying a three-day weekend for many of us. We have such appreciation for work and for the dignity of labor. It was not always so. Labor Day is a reflection of the work that has been done to turn slaves into free people and to have honor for all people. Having said that, we do concern ourselves with the economy, and we understand that the solutions for solving our economic problems are elusive and complicated. And so we fervently pray for your guidance in making wise choices in the upcoming elections. We will hear lots of charges and countercharges during the next few months coming up to the election, and we ask that you help us sift through all the slings and arrows that are tossed and make the right choice for our families. We also pray for peace on the streets of Afghanistan, Syria, and in Oakland and San Jose, where people are being murdered without any dignity, without any respect, without any care. And we ask that you help us find ways to reconcile ourselves with our neighbors so that we can all live together. In our greater world, it's distressing to know that there is unusual snowmelt in Greenland and in the Arctic. It does seem that global warming is becoming more and more of a fact. The manifestations are becoming more clear. And we ask that you give us the guidance to really be good stewards of your world and the world that we live in, ways that we can protect the species and the land that is so beautiful and such a great tribute to your glory. We ask for strength and courage in the recovery and reconstruction in the wake of Hurricane Isaac. This is too familiar a path after Katrina for so many people in the Gulf Coast states who are loss of life, loss of homes, loss of income, and the repetition in such a quick few years of what they went through before. We're grateful that New Orleans was not as badly damaged, but there's still plenty of damage to be concerned about. We do have gratitude, however, that the residual of Isaac is bringing much needed rain to the Midwest, and so it is an ill wind that blows no good. Also, there's gratitude for our 101st celebration of being in this building. Our congregation was founded in 1849, and we have been at the corner of Van Ness and Sacramento for over 100 years now, and we appreciate the help that you have given us in maintaining this beautiful structure. I also have gratitude for the call of Mary O'Donnell to serve as minister, teaching elder, starting September 1st at First Presbyterian Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. I was at this church this summer, and they were very excited to be extending a call to a fresh graduate from seminary school, and so her ordination will be on October 21st. I told them that I would pray for them, and so I am doing that today. In our own community, we lift up for your healing hands and comfort and peace for Diane Lewis's mother, who is suffering from COPD, for Tim Hart Anderson's father, who is nearing the end of his life. The family has gathered in Portland, and they are appreciative of your prayers. However, they request for privacy during this painful time. And particularly, we hold up Mary Russell and the entire Russell family as they gather in Kansas City for Sister Nancy's final days in hospice. She has fought a valiant and long battle with cancer, and it is now time for her to rest and to go home to you. In addition, we ask for your special blessings on our prayer partners this week, Leota Parker, Daniel Perch, Don Pender, Jean Phillips, Jay Pearson, Chloe Pollock, Spencer Pollock, Phil Pollock, Glenn Potter and Steve Bosick, Robin Rayburn, and John Laszlo. First Presbyterian Church neighbors and visitors, the Doris Krause Senior Center, the Welcome Center, and all those called to serve in a life of Christian vocation. We know you hear us because we know you love us. We know that you have plans for us, and we need not worry. We can't control so many things, but you have the answer. And as we know from last week's service, miracles can happen. We just need to turn everything over to you. And I ask that we do that and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.